In God's holy word to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Our text today is verses 13 and 14. But I want us to read this whole chapter together. So that you will see the context of these two exciting verses. And so hear now the reading of God's very word, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you would stand with me out of reverence for the word of the living God. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, as your little children now, we come with great joy to sit at your feet, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge that the only instruction, the only preaching that will do us any good is you, O Lord. And so we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit this day, and you would take this, your very word, and that, Lord, you would preach your word that you spoke long ago through your servant, the Apostle Paul, writing your very word, and that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, would take this very word, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord Jesus, that you would be our teacher this day. That you would preach your gospel. Save us, O Lord. Father, bless us. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this whole chapter, chapter 16, at first glance, seems to be just a collection of various odds and ends. Many times, sections in epistles in the New Testament are kind of viewed as, well, here are just a few things the Apostle Paul thought of in passing, and he just cobbled together just a few things, and they're really not all that important. They just sort of have to do with mundane, everyday things. But you see, if you rightly understand, everything in the Bible is important. Everything, every word that comes from the mouth of God is important. It has its own purpose. It has its own place. And as we consider this chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, these are not just mundane, insignificant little issues that the Apostle Paul says, oh, by the way, don't forget to tie your shoes there in Corinth. These are issues that have to do with, now, the practical application of all of these glorious truths and of the gospel being lived out, and these are sort of the culmination of the arenas in which the gospel is going to press on, and God's people are going to grow and thrive. Today, particularly, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. And here we have a string of commands, a string of instructions of how God's people are to just live in general. But it's in the context of these everyday events of taking up collections for God's people down in Jerusalem, how to view the plans of the apostles and others who the church knew and had sent out and were looking forward to having come to be partners with in the spread of the gospel. Their own life together in how they are to treat those who are leaders in their midst. Things like greeting one another with a holy kiss, the expression of God's people having fellowship with God and peace with God and love and fellowship one for the other. All of these things are the practical, everyday living out and growing of the gospel in their own hearts and in their midst. And verses 13 and 14 particularly are incredibly rich. These two little verses, we could literally spend months looking at these two little verses. I'm hoping that we can sufficiently cover just to get you kind of thinking about this in one day. We'll see. But these little verses, I want you to think about in terms of exercises or the outward practice of the gospel that all of God's people are to be doing, in which the church grows, in which fellowship, partnership thrives. Recently, I was talking with a dear friend of mine about the ideal soil in which an oak tree can grow. And he informed me that the pH that would be the ideal level of pH in the soil for an oak tree to thrive would be around 6. And so people test their soil, and they either add acid or alkalines to it to get that perfect balance. Well, in a very real sense, the Apostle Paul here now is describing the spiritual soil in which the church is going to thrive, in which this partnership, this fellowship, this sharing of loving the living God and worshiping Him and living for Him in our everyday lives is going to thrive and grow. And so let's consider now this spiritual soil, these attributes, these exercises that God says would be necessary for us to be practicing and growing in so that we could see growth in our own hearts, in our church family, in our own families, for the glory of God. In verse 13 and 14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. This partnership, this fellowship is worked out, first of all, in the spiritual soil of God's people being on the alert. Now, what does it mean to be on the alert? Well, let's just look at a couple of passages of Scripture to show where this term, be on the alert, is used. First of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has given the signs. The disciples have been oohing and aahing about the temple complex. Jesus has taught there. He's cleansed the temple. They have left. And as they're leaving, the disciples are pointing out to Jesus the beauty and the massive, intricate artwork of the temple buildings there. And Jesus makes a startling statement to the disciples. He says, you see all these buildings? He says, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And they are shocked and aghast, and they say, well, when? Tell us. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, end of the world. They said, explain to us when this is all going to happen. And so Jesus answers their questions. And in Matthew chapter 24, he gives them the signs of when the temple would be destroyed, leading up to that destruction, which took place in history in 70 A.D. And then he says, but now you've also asked about the signs about the end of the world. And he says, I've given you the signs leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you see those signs taking place, don't even go down in your house to get your cloak, but flee to the hills of Judea. When you see the armies that cause desolation surrounding Jerusalem, run, flee. But then he says, down in verse 36 and following, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then he says, that day, that great judgment day, when Jesus comes again and ends history, he says, the coming of the Son of Man at the end of history will be just like the days of Noah. And a lot of people think that when Jesus is referring here to the days of Noah, he's referring to the wickedness that was prevalent in the days of Noah. But that's not what Jesus says. Keep reading. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Noah, that it was business as usual until the flood came. They didn't understand. He said, that's how it's going to be at the end of time when the Lord Jesus comes and ends history. But there's not going to be signs. And so in the context of this, Jesus says that we ought to be living godly lives every day. And notice what the take-home message is in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. And so in verse 42 and 43, here we have a description in the context that shows you a little bit what this word alert, how it's used. And notice Jesus says, we need to be on the alert because we don't know which day. We need to constantly be aware of this truth and living in light of this truth. And then he uses another example. Look at verse 43. He said, think about it this way. He says, it's like a owner of a house, the head of a house. He said, if he had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. Most thieves don't send you a postcard in the mail and say, by the way, just want to drop you a little line that tomorrow night about 2:35 a.m., I plan on breaking into your home. But if the head of the house had known that the thief was coming, what would he have been doing? He would have been sitting up ready. He would have had his cell phone ready to call 911, and before the police get there, he would have had his 12-gauge shotgun loaded and ready. He would have been on the alert. And so we could go through and look at a number of passages. Let's look over a couple of more chapters. Matthew chapter 26. We won't look at all the places this is used in the New Testament. I want you to just get a feel for how this term alert is used. Watchfulness, that you're awake and thinking about something, making preparations. Here in Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus calls upon his disciples to watch with him. It's the same word. Look down in verse 40. He came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to people, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you remember this is when the Lord Jesus was in the garden praying. And he asked his disciples to do what? Keep watch with him. And so here is a passage, and it's not the only place. There are a number of other places where we see that this matter of keeping watch, being on the alert, is also associated with prayer. It's not only associated with prayer, but this mindset of being awake and conscious of various truths is many times in the New Testament associated with this idea of looking to God, including prayer. For example, turn with me over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so here the soil in which the church at Corinth is going to thrive and grow, the spiritual exercises in which now God's people are going to be fruitful in laboring together to serve the living God and to see the banner of Jesus lifted high in that culture. The Apostle Paul begins with this exhortation, with this command, with this call for God's people to be on the alert, to be awake spiritually, to be thinking about who we are and what life is all about, what's important. Jesus is important. How important is Jesus? Well, for example, we could go over to the book of Matthew. And you remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about how that we ought not be consumed with just the daily affairs of life, like getting up and going to work and putting in our time so that we can provide food and clothing and shelter for our families. That as we pursue those things even, there's something we ought to have in mind. We ought to be watchful and alert that we ought to have, even as we go through the what the world would say is just the daily routine, that we are mindful, we're alert, we're watching, we're thinking about, I belong to Jesus, and He has put me here at this very moment to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, whether we're in our homes or whether we're in the workplace. We want to do our work for Jesus. We want to play for Jesus. We want to eat for Jesus. We want to go to sleep for Jesus. We want to drink water for Jesus. We want to give thanks and honor and obey our Lord Jesus in everything we do. That's what this term alert is calling us to. And the Lord Jesus described it this way in Matthew 6. Look at verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows that we need food, clothing, shelter. But that's not what we're consumed with. We're consumed with something else as we work and play and do all of these things. What is it that captivates our minds? What are we awake to? What are we alert to? This is God's world. I've been redeemed by the Lamb and I belong to Him. And He is giving me gifts. He's giving me opportunities. He's giving me the privilege to live for Him today, right now, this very moment, in my home, to serve my wife, to minister to my husband, to take care of my children, to give praise to Him, to speak words of encouragement. In the workplace, I'm going to do my work with excellence for the King of Glory. The boss, nobody else is around. How are you going to do your work? You're going to sit there and say, nobody's here. I can just kind of take a break. No. We work for the King of Glory. We want to do an excellent job. And so verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The thing we seek first is His kingdom, His righteousness. Or we could go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here the Apostle Paul talks about how we are a people who have hope. And even though he said, my body is growing older and is wearing out, in the inner man I'm being renewed day by day. And so look at verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to what? To be pleasing to Him. Now, that's what it looks like to be on the alert. We have this, we're awake spiritually. This is my Father's world. My life belongs to Jesus. My eyes belong to Jesus. My hands belong to Jesus. My dreams belong to Jesus. My marriage belongs to Jesus. My children belong to Jesus. My calling belongs to Jesus. Education belongs to Jesus. Civil government belongs to Jesus. That's what it means to be on the alert. We are thinking biblically, we're seeing the hand of God at work and present. And we're thinking in terms of what God says about everything we see. We're analyzing life from God's perspective. And obviously, to maintain something like that, you have to pray. You have to be a person of prayer. You have to be asking the Lord, give me life in Jesus, so that we don't become practical atheists, so that we aren't going through life asleep. We want to be watchful. We want to be awake. For children, you know, you can get up and go through the day and not think a thing about Jesus. But that's not being on the alert. Those who know the Lord Jesus, we want to be awake. We want to be watchful. We want to be thinking, what does Jesus want me to do? And so your mama asks you to clear the dishes. What are you going to do? Be on the alert. And that means you need to think about, now I can do this job for Jesus. And so you do it sweetly. You do it right away. You say, yes, ma'am, mama. Now, it may not be your favorite job. You know, one of my children, when they were growing up, if they got anything sticky on their hands, that was the end of the world. I mean, they couldn't stand to get... And, you know, if you clear the breakfast dishes and you've had pancakes and there's sticky syrup all over the plates and the knives and the forks and... Well... I belong to Jesus. I'm on the alert. This is an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to go pick those sticky plates up for Jesus. And I'm going to put them in the sink with sweetness. See, that's what it looks like to be on the alert. When your husband is having a grumpy day. I know none of you husbands ever have grumpy days. But let's just pretend. Husband's having a grumpy day. And so what do you as a wife, you're on the alert. And you go, Lord Jesus, I have an opportunity to show your love and your kindness to Mr. Grump today. And so that's how we're to live. Or maybe it's a brother or a sister who's having a grumpy day. Or maybe it's somebody in our church family who's really... not doing well spiritually. We need to be on the alert, looking for opportunities to serve the King of Glory. To be thinking and analyzing. What does Jesus want me to be doing? How does He want me to be thinking? How does He want me to be living out the gospel right now? Right now. Whether I'm eating breakfast or getting up or getting ready to watch something on TV, we're on the alert. We want to please and honor Jesus. So, back to 1 Corinthians 16. That gives you a little idea of what being on the alert looks like. Now, the next thing we have is, in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Now, what is this business of standing firm in the faith? Well, the faith. Let's think about this matter of the faith and standing firm in the faith. The term the faith here. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture. First of all, Jude. Turn with me over to the book of Jude. Here. The term the faith is used to describe the gospel. It's used to describe that body of truth that God has revealed in Holy Scripture that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when somebody is going to be standing firm in the faith now, they're going to be holding to the Lord Jesus and they're going to be doing what this word stand is just your term that's used to describe a physical posture of standing. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says, then his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And so here, the posture of Mary and the brothers of Jesus, they were standing, and that's your word. And we could look at another of other examples of that. Jesus used it, for example, in Mark 11:25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your trespasses. And so it's just talking about, you know, if somebody stands, you know, here I am. I'm standing in front of you today. Well, this expression, standing in the faith, has the idea of somebody who says, I'm not going to give any ground on this. I'm taking my stand. If somebody takes their stand, they're not backing up. You know, here I am. I'm standing. And I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to give ground on this. This body of truth that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, here I stand. And you can do whatever you want to me. You can call me any name you want to. You can persecute me. You can physically hurt me. You can throw me in prison. But here's my stand. It's on Jesus. It's on the Word of God. That's this next phrase that we see. And here in Jude 3, we see, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What are we to stand firm on and for? The faith. Stand firm. Stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, stand firm in the faith. We stand upon Jesus. We trust in Him. We're not going to let go of Him by His grace, no matter what comes. We are not going to throw away parts of the Bible that may not be politically correct in our day. We are to stand firm in the faith. We're to hold this whole scripture dear to our hearts. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to bend. We're persistent. We're unmoved. We're unbending. Now, you know, phrases like being unmoved, unbending, they're kind of nasty words and concepts in our day and time. And lest anybody misunderstand, let's see, for example, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Turn there with me. Because God says that one of the characteristics of a Christian is we love to bend. God's people ought to be known as peacemakers. You remember one of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God. And so Christians ought to be known as people who are gracious and kind and who love to give way and bend and accommodate the people around them, but not at any expense. And Hebrews 12:14 tells us, pursue peace with all men. But the verse doesn't stop there. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so in our day and time, Christians are known to be gracious, loving, gentle people. That's what we ought to be. Who love to accommodate people around us, but only within the parameter, within the fence of what God says is right in His Word. If God says something is right, I can't, for the sake of a so-called peace, go to somebody and say, well, if you want to break the sixth commandment, if that's what you like doing, I affirm you wherever you are. See, that's the mindset of our culture, that somehow this thing standing firm is something that doesn't fit with love. And when we look at the end of this list, we're going to see that one of the things that accommodates all of these things and fits with all of these things, let all that you do be done in love. Stand firm in the faith. Now, how in the world does that fit together? Well, Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so if somebody is saying, look, Henry, there's only one piece of apple pie left, you've already eaten several pieces of pie, and I think you ought to give up that piece of pie, what would be the thing that would please the Lord Jesus? Now, if you knew how much I loved apple pie, you'd be tempted to say what? I was here first. This piece is mine. See my fork mark in it? I got here first. No, the thing Jesus would have us to do is say, look, I'm happy for you to have my piece of pie. Here, take it. And we give it in the name of Jesus. We love, we pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But that doesn't mean that's what we do with any issue coming down the turnpike of life. Let's say that somebody comes and says, Henry, you may not give your children a Christian education. Then what do we do? Do we say, oh, well, I want to be a peacemaker, and so if you're going to give me a hard time over that, that's fine. No, we have to do what God says is right. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Turn with me over to the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to come back to this. I can see right now we're probably not going to get all of these looked at today. But Lord willing, we'll finish this next week. But I want you to see how standing firm in the faith, being unbending when it comes to the revealed will of Almighty God, the claim of Jesus upon our hearts, upon our minds, upon our lives, our homes, our businesses, everything we're a part of, every institution we're a part of, we belong to Jesus. And we cannot, we dare not shrink back and compromise what God says is true and right. Look at 1 John 5, and people would say, well, Henry, that's not being very loving, is it? That's not being a peacemaker. Well, let's look here in 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so you'll notice that what does it mean to really love somebody? And so we live in a culture where now, for example, people say that people like us who say homosexuality is sin, they say, that's not very loving. You need to give ground. You don't need to stand firm on something like that. Well, what do we say? Are we just being obstinate and ugly and mean to hold such a position? No, it's the loving thing to do. It's the loving thing to do to stand firm in the faith. Those things fit perfectly together. And so we say to a homosexual neighbor or loved one, look, I love you and I care for you. And what you're doing and how you're living is not right in the sight of God. And Jesus offers you forgiveness and the power to change, to be what God intended you to be. See, that's the loving thing to do. God calls upon us to stand firm in the faith. It means when a son or a daughter makes decisions that aren't right in God's sight, that we love them enough to call them to repent. Maybe they've lied. Maybe they've taken something that wasn't theirs. You see, God says stand firm in the faith. Maybe there's somebody in the church that has committed adultery and it has been disciplined. And the world says, oh, you're going to make so-and-so feel bad. Well, they're not doing right in the sight of God, and they need to repent to come back to Jesus and confess. And what are we to do? We're to stand firm in the faith. We're to do what God says is right in His Word. If you are a teacher, I was planning to be a public school teacher. That's what I thought God was calling me to do before He called me to preach the gospel. And what does He want you to do? He wants you to stand firm in the faith. And that means that you stand for Jesus. And even though King Nebuchadnezzar in our day and time has said, do not ever mention the name of Jesus in the classroom. What do we read in Proverbs 1 verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. And Colossians chapter 2 verse 3. It tells us, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and instruction. And so, you see, we have to tell people about Jesus. Even if the authorities say, don't do it. It's like Acts 5, when the apostles were commanded, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. What did Peter and John do? They stood firm in the faith. And they said, well, you can tell us not to do this, but God is telling us to do this, and so who do you think we ought to obey, God or man? And so if you are a public school teacher, what should you do? You should stand for Jesus. And you may end up in the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But guess what? There's somebody else who was in the furnace with them. He'll be with you. You may not be delivered from the fiery furnace, but stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. If you're at work and you're asked to do something that is not right in God's sight, maybe you're asked to lie. Maybe you're asked to fudge on some report. What are you going to do? Stand firm in the faith. Do what God says is right. Now, we have to do it in a humble way. We have to do it telling people, look, I don't want there to be trouble between us, but I belong to Jesus, and this is what He says in His Word. And this is where I take my stand upon Jesus. You know, Martin Luther had a quote, and he said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every point of truth at which the devil is not attacking. He said, if that's the only place I take my stand, it's where the devil is not attacking. He said, no matter how loud I may be professing Christ, however loud I may be confessing Christ, I am not professing Christ. He says, it doesn't matter. He says, if all the time that we ever just say, yes, that's true, that's right, is where the world is in agreement. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to live for Him. And understand, Paul and Silas, where'd they end up? They ended up in prison. And I'm not saying that's our goal. My goal is not to end up in prison. I would prefer not being incarcerated. Okay? I prefer much more to be able to go to prison like I do now. which is as a free man to have the privilege of going and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in these state prisons and then to be able to come home to my family. But Jesus calls me and you to stand firm in the faith. And if God commands us to do something in Holy Scripture, and either the civil authority, whether it's the president or the vice president or senators or congressmen or the Supreme Court, or it doesn't matter who it is, tells us to do something opposite of what God says, we must obey God rather than men. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Stand firm in the faith. Acts chapter 5, and here we have in verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And so that's how we have to live. And you remember in 1 John 5, it says that this is how we express our love to the Lord Jesus and to those around us, is doing what God says is right. And His commandments are not burdensome. We delight to live for Jesus, regardless of what it costs us, regardless of whether it's popular, regardless of whether people call us names or physically might seek to harm us, or whether we're arrested, or even whether we're put to death. God calls upon us to be a people who stand firm in the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to close with this stand firm in the faith. We're not going to look at act like men and be strong and let all you do be done in love. We'll save that, Lord willing, for next week. And it's really exciting. These things that God reveals to us in Holy Scripture. But 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." In the congregation there at Corinth, there were people who used to be revilers. You know, they walked around with a chip on their shoulder and they said, "The thing that I love more than anything else in life is a good fight." There used to be a billboard advertising a cigarette. I don't even remember which one it was, but it was this picture of this woman and she had a black eye. And she had her cigarette and she said, "I'd rather fight than switch." Well, that's the way some people live. They just live with this belligerent, ugly attitude. Well, some of those people in Corinth, that's how they used to be. But now they weren't fighters anymore. They didn't live for a good fight anymore. Now they loved to be a servant, to be a peacemaker. God had changed their very character. He had forgiven them and changed them. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Some had worshipped idols. Some had been adulterers. Some had weren't married and were committing fornication. They were sexually immoral. Some were homosexuals. Some were male prostitutes. Some were thieves. Some were drunkards. Some were con men and women. But Jesus has the power to change people. And it's our privilege and our duty in a culture like ours to say, no, Jesus is the light of the world. And His word is the standard of right and wrong. And God doesn't change. His standard of right and wrong doesn't change. We are living in a culture that has embraced an ungodly evolutionary view of morals. There's this notion that mankind is evolving socially and that, you know, we're just getting grown up now. And the things that we used to think that were evil, like homosexuality or same-sex marriage, we understand now that, you know, that's okay. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the Bible. And God calls upon us as His people to stand firm in the faith. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we're to be standing firm in. Bearing forth fruit for Jesus. The Ten Commandments. You know, loving God, having Him alone, thinking of God as He has revealed Himself, guarding His name, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honoring our parents and all those who are exercising rightful authority over us, protecting life, our brother's life, our neighbor's life, our own life, not committing adultery, being pure in our thoughts, our actions, honoring marriage between a husband and a wife, a male and a woman, not stealing things that aren't ours, not being full of greed and envy, telling the truth, being content. And when we do see a need, we say, I'm going to meet this need in the way God says. That's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. And we do it all for Jesus and because we belong to Him. I want to order my home in the way Jesus says, revealed in Holy Scripture. The roles of husbands and wives. Husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands. Standing by their husband. Parents disciplining and instructing, loving, nurturing their children to grow up in Jesus. Grandparents doing that. Children loving and honoring and obeying their parents. And God's people, the church, believing and preaching and living out what God says a church ought to be in Holy Scripture. How come we don't have belly dancers to entertain God's people on Sunday morning? I promise you it would be exciting. Whole lot more exciting watching somebody stand here in a suit. Well, we're not here for the goal of seeing how exciting, from a worldly perspective, worship can be. Our goal is to seek to order this congregation and what we preach and do according to what Jesus is saying. That's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. Civil government. We're calling the president and his cabinet to bow before King Jesus and to seek to honor Him and do what's right in His sight revealed in Holy Scripture. That's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. You remember John the Baptist, he ended up losing his head because King Herod didn't like hearing all of the things that he was calling him to repent of. That's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel ended up in the lion's den. And so if you work for the civil government directly, those are the patterns. That's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. And Jesus is worthy. We belong to Him. I'm not my own anymore. You're not your own. And that's why His commandments are not burdensome. Because we're His. We'll close one more passage. Titus chapter 3. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. I hate to stop, but we got to. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. See, we love to do what God says is good in terms of everybody that we're around. When people are in authority over us, if they ask us to do something that's within the parameters of what God says, we love to show honor to authority. We're not revolutionaries. We repudiate Marxism and the methods of revolution. We take our stand on the Word of God, on Jesus. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. And why do we want to do this? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's why we want to stand firm in the faith, because Jesus has rescued us, and we're His now. Well, may God grow that kind of heart and conviction and practice in all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. And we'll stop there. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we think about this passage of Scripture, Lord, we are humbled before You. We confess, Lord, that there have been many times that we have been asleep. Lord, we have approached life, You, Lord Jesus, in a lazy, lackadaisical manner. But Lord, make us awake, that we would be on the alert, that we would be conscious, Lord, all through the day, of Your goodness, of Your love, of Your claim upon us, Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, that You would give us wisdom to know Your Word, and to stand upon Your Word unflinching. Lord, to stand firm for You, Lord Jesus, and in You, before a world that is rushing to destruction. Lord, You have called us to be salt and light. We confess, Lord, that so often we've just gone along with the flow of the way people think and live. Lord, we don't want to live that way anymore. We're Yours, Lord Jesus. You bought us with Your blood. And we pray that You would give us such a heart. Capture us, Lord Jesus, that we would be those who more and more consistently in our own hearts, in our homes, in the workplace, in every institution of our culture, including civil government, Lord, would stand firm in the faith, loving You, Lord Jesus, honoring You, speaking Your name, Lord, doing what's right in Holy Scripture. Grant, Lord, to us such hearts. Lord Jesus, save us, grow us. And Lord, if there be any in this place or listening who are apart from You, Lord, open their eyes to see that they are at war with You. And even more terrifying, You're at war with them. And that You are offering them peace this day through the Lord Jesus. Not only forgiveness when they repent and believe in You by Your grace, but adoption into Your family and a place at Your table. Lord, how we thank You that You're at work in this fallen world. How we thank You for the privilege to be Your servants, Lord Jesus. We run to You, O Lord, and embrace You as our Savior. And we want to begin to learn to think and live for You as You've revealed Yourself in Your holy Word. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.